The sands of the ancient Middle East, and especially Egypt, have provided us richly with documents of the ancient world. They've been preserved well there, and we've only really come to discover them this century. And when we sort through them, we find all kinds of pieces of information about how people lived. Tax forms, shopping lists, all kinds of miscellanea. So, for example, we find in about 100 BC, someone writing and complaining about the difficulties of life and saying that the difficulties are caused owing to the act of smuggling and illicit sale of castor oil. Now, it has never occurred to me to sell castor oil, licitly or illicitly. And apart from smuggling it away from myself, it has never occurred to me to smuggle it either. In fact, I have not thought of smuggling very much in my lifetime. It's not something that's occurred to me to do. But if you ponder on smuggling, I presume it is something that would involve a certain degree of adrenaline pumping. Indeed, there are some people who steal not because they want to possess somebody else's property, so much as for the kicks involved in the activity of it. That it is something that uses your energy. Another short extract that we have from the ancient world speaks of runaway slaves. And a letter comes from this slave owner, who obviously votes with his right wing, who says, who writes to a man, calling upon this man to chase after his runaway slaves with all the effort that he can muster, and when he finds them, to return them post-haste. You can see that the washing up, stashing up while all the slaves are away, and it's of great concern to him to get them back. Now, the words that are used in 2 Peter 1:5 are illustrated by those kinds of documents and many more like them. It's a very common phrase in the ancient world, the one which says, make every effort. It's one of those common phrases where you want to call upon people to do something using strong and emotive language. Three words are being used there. The first one is of earnest eagerness. It's the word that's used in terms of the chasing of the slaves. It's not something you can do in a slack fashion. You know, I'll leave in 5 minutes or an hour or two, but maybe tomorrow I'll go after them tomorrow. It's something that involves you in haste. It involves you in earnestness. The word initially meant to do something quickly, then it meant to do something diligently, then it meant to do something busily. Earnestly do something. And the word the second of the three words that's used there is the word of effort. It's the effort that is engaged in smuggling. It is actually something that engages your whole attention at work. It is something that you must busy yourself about if you're to achieve it. And the third word that's used there is every. It's not some effort that you make, but every effort. Every possible effort that can be made. Every earnest exertion. Every eager effort. Put yourself to it. Make the effort is what Peter is calling upon us to do. Make your effort to supplement your faith. That is, Peter is not allowing us in this passage to any slackness, any laziness, any sloth. We are to be busy in the work of Christianity. We are to be engaged actively with great effort. We're not to be sidetracked onto other things. We're not to be unconcerned about this matter, nor unbelieving, but put our shoulder to the wheel and really struggle in this matter of which he is speaking. During the last week, I was talking to one of our students, who Colin had brought down to have a chat with me. It was an interesting conversation. Can't see where Colin is at the moment. He's around here. However, it was an interesting conversation that we had. The man who was most staunchly atheistic, although he doesn't want to be atheistic, for he knows Christians and he knows that they've got things in life that he hasn't got and he would like to have. He asked me after about an hour and a half, you know, one of those conversations, whether if he earnestly sought after God, whether he would be able to find God, or whether God hides himself from people. That was one of the simpler questions he asked me in the afternoon, I may say. For the scripture is fairly clear on that. Ask and you'll find, seek and you'll find, ask and it'll be given to you, knock it'll be opened. It's fairly clear what God is saying on that matter. If someone earnestly seeks God, they will find him, most assuredly. And so I could answer yes. You will find him if you earnestly search after him. To which the man replied, good, he was pleased that that could be the condition, for that gave him some hope that he would be able to find God. So I suggested to him, seeing we had spent our time and we'd come to the end of the discussion, I thought, profitably at that point, I suggested to him that there were several alternative ways in which he could go about this search. He suggested he might think of going into some Christian fellowship somewhere, and I thought that that would be a perfectly good way, provided the Word of God was being taught there. I suggested he might like to meet again with myself or with Colin. I suggested there were books that he might like to read, or a course of study that he might like to follow. To which he replied that he was actually too busy to do it. And he didn't have time at the moment because, well, the examinations are coming on and you know how pressured it is in the medical faculty and, Sunday really is a difficult time to get away from the study and the family commitments and the like, and he couldn't actually find time to meet with Colin till another couple of weeks hence. And without failure, they all began to make excuse, although there was only one of them. Now, what then does it mean to say I am going to earnestly search after God? What does it mean if I'm going to earnestly search after God if it is that I am too busy to make even the slightest of inquiries? Too busy to read a book, too busy to go and hear a lecture, too busy to meet with a friend. How much earnestness is in that? How much chance is there finding God on the promise that if you earnestly search, you will find, when your earnestness is limited to the little bits and pieces that you can squeeze in amongst the much more fundamentally important matter of passing your examinations? This is what we're called upon to be here, to be earnest in supplementing our faith. And what are we to supplement our faith with? Well, there's a series of things given here. They're things that are extra to faith. They're very general values. It's annoying, really. I spent some hours trying to search through these words to find out what each one of them meant, but they're so vague. I mean, you could call them all virtues except the first one's virtue. You could call them all a matter of godliness except the fifth one of them is godliness. So it's very hard to know what it is that you're actually to add on, these vague virtues, these values, that we're to supplement our faith with them, the faith that we have, for it is written to Christians, the faith which is of equal standing with the apostles' faith. That faith is only the beginning. It is not the end. It is the beginning of a new way of life. And when we have that faith, then we are to add to it these things. Let's just run through them quickly in turn, though. The word virtue is a general word. It means something like good in English. See, you know what is good and you know what is bad. But good covers everything that's all right and bad covers everything that's not right. It doesn't really specify particularly the content of what is good. And virtue is a word like that. It is that which is right, which is good. The word knowledge, again, is such a very big word, isn't it? Although in 2 Peter, it is only used of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, except on this occasion, but seeing you have no object of knowledge here, I take it that's what Peter is meaning. For in 1:2, 1:3, 1:8, 2:20, 3:18, it's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, which he calls us to. Self-control is a more specific and easier one. It means a mastery of oneself, not being led by my passions or my desires or my wants, nor being led by group pressure around about me, by my peers who want me to do this or want me to do that, but being myself, the person who makes up what I will do and doing it, sticking to my own resolve, being master of my own self, in my own internal pressures and the pressures from outside. Paul uses the word a couple of times in 1 Corinthians, helpfully. He uses it in the verb form there, but he uses it helpfully. Once in the area of the athlete, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says an athlete has mastery of himself, has self-control. You can't effectively be a flabby athlete, can you? That is not the way. You actually have to master the anatomy so that you can control it, so that you don't burst off before the gun goes, so that you will burst off when the gun does go, so that you'll be able to sustain your speed to the end. You must be able to actually be in control of your body. That is the word that is being used here, of yourself, that you must have self-control. It is used of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, on the subject of sex, where he says, if you cannot have self-control, then that is the ground for marriage. Or again, it is used in Galatians 5, in the list of, known as the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit. That is a paradox in itself, isn't it? That what the Spirit can give me is self-control. But that is what comes, the mastery of oneself. Steadfastness also is more precise. It's an idea of perseverance. Perseverance, especially under pressure, and in the New Testament, usually under the pressure of persecution. That I can actually be a fixed, firm person, not shaken around by what is taking place around about me, not pushed around by other people and by the pressures of society, but actually be someone who is stable, fixed, patient, enduring, sticking it out, even when the times are hard, for times will be hard in the life of everybody. But a person of steadfastness is a person who is not easily moved. And godliness is, again, one of those very general words. It's acting as God would act. The reverse of it, you see in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 7. For there is such a thing as ungodliness. There is the ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is the ungodliness of the final judgment where ungodly men will be judged. And it's clear that Peter has in mind, when he writes this epistle, some ungodly men who have been troubling the Christians to whom he is writing. There are those who will act in perversity against God's character. Peter calls upon us to act in the way in which God acts, to have the same set of values that God has, to be a person who is like God. He's already said in verse 3 that God has granted, or rather Christ, I take it, has granted to the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that is the way he would have us to live. Then there is brotherly affection. Here is the word that we know in English. It's Philadelphia. That is the word. It's the love of my brother. The ancients did not use this word of anybody except your own family. It only had the literal meaning of loving my brother. We know what brotherly affection is, those of us who have had siblings, or at least seen other people's affection for their brothers and sisters. There is a bond and affection between those who have common parents and who grow up together that is very real. Even though you might fight and wrestle on the lounge room floor, and you might say nasty things about each other and attack and destroy each other's toys and all kinds of other less than loving things, yet there is, even in those actions, a love and affection. For it is not the actions that you really do with other people. You only do that kind of thing with your brother. You might be relieved of that, and you may be so sufficiently antisocial that you do break everybody's toys in sight, and we'll refer you to have some help later on. But there is that affection, that bond that lies between brothers and sisters, between sisters. But the New Testament is so conscious of the fact that we have been born again into God's family that it sees the church, it sees the gathering of God's people as now being the family where people are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. But the affection that we have for our real physical brother, we are now to have for our even more real spiritual brother. That affection should carry on beyond the physical family into the true family of God's people. Now, we're actually in that family setting right at this moment. For here are my brothers and here are my sisters. For whoever has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour and God as their Father, he is my brother and he is my sister, for whom I am to have affection. Now, while people will say that the Bible calls upon you to love your brother, and the word love means that you will do the best for them, but not necessarily to like them, that is a truth that is being taught quite commonly these days. And it actually lets me off the hook, doesn't it? For it says, well, I'll do the loving thing for my brother, but I can't stand him. I don't like him. Now, it's quite true. I can love a person and not like them, according to the biblical use of the word love. But I can't have brotherly affection for him and not like him. So we are called upon to actually like each other, to have an affection for each other. And we mustn't let this business of letting ourselves off the hook and saying, well, I'll just keep on doing the right thing, but I'm never going to work at getting to like him. We must actually work at loving each other, caring for each other, being concerned about each other, having the affection that brothers and sisters have. And you might say, well, that's all right, but I didn't choose these people, did I? I mean, look around. Would I, by natural choice, have chosen them when I chose Jesus? Obviously not. I didn't know what I was letting myself in for. Did you choose your brother and sister when you came into this world? No. Yet you've come to love them? Yes. No, it's not a matter of choosing. The person you're lumped with, that's the one that you actually do set about finding how to be loving towards them. And the last one is love, this great virtue of Christian living. The decision, the intention to do good to the other person, irrespective of their worth, irrespective of what they have or have not done for me. That purpose of mind which says, I am going to do what is in your best interest. There are the seven virtues that are put forward here, the seven values that are put forward as the things to which we must supplement our faith. And it's not just put forward as a casual, yes, we must supplement our faith by those things. The things to which we must make every effort to add to our faith in Jesus Christ. We must really work at putting these things on top of our faith and building up our faith with these things. Really struggling to do it, really striving to do it, to supplement our faith with virtue, our virtue with knowledge, our knowledge with self-control, our self-control with steadfastness, our steadfastness with godliness, our godliness with brotherly affection, our brotherly affection with love. See how he labours the point by repeating them and taking the time to go over in each one and repeat it and build on the next one. But that is what we're to be building onto our faith. I don't think, although commentators differ at this point, that there is any particular order in these. I don't think that one's an easier. Once you've been able to handle virtue, then you can handle knowledge. Once you can handle that, then you can handle self-control. I think that he's just saying that all these things are to be built on top of our faith. But they're not the optional extra of Christian faith. That's not the case at all. As you will see in a few moments when I speak of the reasons he gives us for doing it, they're not the optional extra. If you have faith, then you are to make every effort. Do you think I've repeated that phrase a few times? Get the general drift? You're to make every effort to add these things to your faith. That faith which is the faith of equal standing with the apostles. You could say, all right, Philip, all right. How am I to do it?
How do I add virtue to life? I mean, you've just said that virtue is a fairly vague and general word, which means goodness. I mean, yeah, I want to be good, but how do I actually go about doing anything that can add these things to my life? Well, the passage doesn't tell you. But I'm going to. So I'm actually leaving this passage to be able to do this. But it seems to me important, seeing we may well be motivated to want to do it, as I take it that if you're a Christian, you should be motivated to want to do it, but not be sure of how to go about doing it. And I'm going to suggest to you there are three ways. It's not on the notes, but there's plenty of room under love, G love, for you to scribble them down. One, the first way is to pray. That's the first way. You see, many of the things that are there, such as self-control, steadfastness, love, are things that are told to us in Galatians 5 as being part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you have love, if you have self-control, it's because God's Spirit has given it to you, has poured it into you to be that kind of person. And therefore I should pray to God that His Spirit would give me love, would give me self-control, would give to me steadfastness, or indeed any of these things. For they come from God. Godliness, we're told in verse 3, has come from Jesus. He has given it to the apostles. These are the things that God would give us. But you might say, but can I be sure God will give them to me? I mean, I can pray lots of things. I can pray for a fine day tomorrow, but I may or may not get that. Will He give me this, or is it a may or may not? No, He most clearly will give it to us. For it is the thing that He wants for us. We are asking of the good things that He wants to give to us. He wants to give us all good things. He promises to give us all good things. And by the fact that He has commanded us to add these things to our lives, they must be good things. These are the kinds of things that you can be assured you will get an affirmative answer about. God wants you to have virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. So ask Him, and He will give it to you. Each of them He will give to you. Thus, when you've done this first way of how to get them, asking, don't forget to finish your prayer by saying thank you for having answered the prayer. For that in itself is an expression of your faith in God that He will give to you what you've asked Him for. The second way is by the renewed mind. Paul in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God, what is good and right and perfect. That is how we are to come about to godliness, to living the way God would have us to do, by having a mind set on the things that are of God. If you've been raised with Christ, says Paul in Colossians, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. That is, God wants me to be a person of, which one will we pick? Brotherly affection. He wants me to be like that. Well, I'm not going to become like that if I set my mind on brotherly hatred. If all I'm ever thinking about is how one man can hate another and what opportunities I will have to display my venom on my brother, that is not going to transform me in the slightest, is it? But if I will spend my time meditating upon brotherly love, meditating on what it will mean, what the Bible teaches me about it, how I can actually exercise it in the lives of other people as I show love towards them, who are my brothers for whom I care, what opportunities I have for showing brotherly love, as I think about these things, so I, the person, the father of the deed, the thought person, I, the person, am changed. And as I set these things in my forefront of my mind, so I become to seek these things. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Some of the very things that have been put there in 2 Peter 1, Paul puts in Philippians 4:8 and says what to do with them? Think about them. Spend your time meditating upon them. I mean, to read through 1 Corinthians 13 will tell you about love in the context of intra-church relationships, especially over the use of gifts. There it sets love into a context and tells you about the character of love. I guess it'd take you, what, a minute to read it every morning? I mean, it takes me longer to clean my teeth than to do that. Or you can read through Ephesians 5:21 to the end. That tells you about the character of love again, as you see it in the death of Jesus and as you see it in marriage. Again, it'd only take you 30 seconds to read through that section there, wouldn't it? To actually put my mind to that. I put my mind to 100 things during the day. Well, sometimes a few more than that even. My mind will be filled with all kinds of things that I will think upon. But many of them are not lovely, gracious, true, righteous. Indeed, by nature, I set my mind on anything but that which is lovely and true and righteous. Think about the things of God. That is the second way, to actually spend my mind and my time on that which is right. And the third way is by taking action. Is by taking action. I pray for something. I am thinking about it, because that is part of the mental vocabulary of the Christian mind. And I take action on it. Daily, purposefully, I look for opportunities to exercise myself in the way in which I have just prayed that God will give me the strength to exercise myself, in the way in which I have been thinking about it, that I should exercise myself. Let me take an example, so as to put flesh on it for you. Why not take the case of picking up these, you've got 7 of them and you've got 7 days in a week, and working on each one for 1 day of the week? Because most of us are limited mind and limited time. We're not really. We've got exactly the same amount of time as everybody else, but we like to think we've got less. And so therefore we couldn't handle all 7 in 1 day, could we? So why don't we just pick on 1 a day? Spend your morning pondering on the idea of virtue and what would be virtuous living. Think about it. Pray to God that He would make you a person of virtue. Try and think of the kinds of situations that are coming up in your life in that day in which you could exercise virtuous living, and then do it. Take self-control. That, I suppose, is the easiest one. That's why I'll take it. Now, I can think about it. I pray to God that He will give me self-control on, which will it be? Tuesday morning? Wednesday morning? Depends when you start, doesn't it? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday it should be, because you should start tonight on virtue. So I think of something about self-control, and I pray to God that He will give me, on Wednesday especially, but for the rest of my lifetime, He will give me self-control. Now I think of myself, all right, now what will self-control involve me in? Where will it actually be, make my life different to be a person of self-control? Well, I guess in this occasion I actually need to think a little bit negatively for a few moments. When do I lose self-control? Well now, I won't tell you all the circumstances, but let me show you how practical I am meaning us to be at this point. I guess I lose self-control when I'm driving my car and people in front of me do stupid things that slow me down. I don't mind them doing stupid things, provided they don't slow me down. Because I'm a man who is always in a rush, and I only leave myself just exactly enough time to get point A to point B, provided no one else is on the road. So when someone else does something stupid, then I lose self-control and I sit there at the wheel and say other things, you see. And then I am likely to drive my car in a stupid fashion to make up the time. I don't keep control of myself, the driver. I may keep control of the car, I may not, but I won't keep control of myself as the driver because of it. So now I've asked God that He will make me a person of self-control in that situation. And I think it was all right, well, tomorrow I've got to drive to so-and-so and I've got to drive so-and-so. I've got to take this trip and that trip. Now how am I going to exercise self-control in that situation? Well, I guess it might be an idea to stick a little note on my on my dashboard or somewhere or other to remind myself of this. Tell you another thing, I might leave myself a couple of extra minutes to get there so as to allow for that twit who's going to sit there in front of me when the lights turn green or whatever it may be. So as to give myself some room for manoeuvring in terms of time, so I won't get so uptight about what is taking place. And when it happens, I say to myself, here's my opportunity to be godly. So I say, that's all right, friend, you butt in front of me. It's all right, I've got this under control. Or I lose control with the kids when I get tired. I come home and I play games with them and get them all excited, and then I've had enough and they haven't. You know that feeling? And so I start bellowing at him. Poor little Matthew, he's a bit deaf at the moment anyway because he's got his ears all clogged up. And so I start bellowing at him even louder than is necessary, and the kids four blocks away, they stop mucking up. Now I actually start to lose self-control about the situation. But if I've spent the night before thinking about it, working out what it is, working about the situation that it's in, I can control that, can't I? Just by praying to God that He will give to me control, and by thinking about it. Now, tick the easiest one, because it's the easiest one, but they are true in any of them, and every one of them. That as I think about them and pray about them and seek to put them into practice, so I can add them to my faith. And more, so my life as a whole becomes changed. I become a different person. A person, for example, of self-control, which is not my natural state. And therefore a person who's much more pleasant to live with and drive with. Very much more pleasant. For I don't arrive in a great heat all the time. I've taken my time getting there. And I'm relaxed. And so I'm not always bellowing at the kids. So it's much more enjoyable at home for everybody, including me. You see how these things we're to add to our faith. But they just don't come naturally. You've got to make every effort to add them to your faith. You've really got to work at it. Now the reasons are given. I'm not going to go in great detail tonight because next week we'll be looking still at this next little section. But there are three reasons given, and I think for completeness we need at least a point to them tonight. The three reasons given why you should make every effort. There is, of course, the basic reason the Bible tells you, and that should be sufficient for us. But sinners as we are, God in His graciousness gives us more reasons. Firstly, because of our past. That is what has already happened in verses 1 to 4. Because we have a faith of equal standing. See, God has so richly endowed us that we can share now a faith of equal standing with the apostles. And what was their faith like? Well, God has given to them all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, through the promises that were given to the apostles, we are able to escape from the corruption of this world and become partakers of the divine nature. That's a marvellous thing to do, to have. That is what being a Christian is, or rather one of the ways of talking about what a Christian is. Somebody who has escaped from the corruption of this world and has now become a partaker of the divine nature. That change is the change that we all have experienced in becoming Christians. And what are we called upon to do now? But to be our new nature. To be godly. To leave behind the corruption of this world, which doesn't have virtue, which doesn't have the knowledge of God, which doesn't have self-control, which doesn't have steadfast, to leave behind that which is of this world and become what we already are. Be what God has made us to be. That is the reason. If we do not, well, just run your eye down to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. It's over the page in most people's RSV, I see. 2 Peter 2, 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. See, we have escaped from the vomit. We have escaped from the mire. We have been washed and cleansed. All right, well then stay clean. You had a bath when you were little children, didn't you? Your mother cleaned you down, wiped you down, got you dressed in your pajamas, and she said, now keep clean till you go to bed, will you? And you did or didn't. But I mean, what's the point of the exercise of having a bath if you're going to go racing out in the mud again? I mean, it's just utterly folly, isn't it? Well, we have been washed. We have been cleansed. Which leads to the second one. The present effect is the reason he gives. And he gives it in positive and negative in verses 8 and 9. You see, look at the abundance that God gives us and offers us, that we can be partakers of God's own nature, that we can be that godly that we can be seen to be part and parcel of God in his very ways and being and person, that we can truly be godly. That is what is being offered to us. That is what is being given to us. Why a fruit tree is meant to grow fruit. So be full of the fruit. You have been rescued out of the corruption of this world to be godly. So be godly. Don't be ineffective. The ineffectiveness there and the fruit there is not referring to the number of conversions that are seen under your ministry, but rather whether or not you are partakers of the divine nature, whether or not you have a life that reflects that for which your life has been remade, namely godliness, or the negative. If these things are lacking in your faith, if you have, boys, I believe in Jesus Christ, boy, I'm a Christian, but yet you have not added, and you are not adding these things to your faith, these are lacking, well then you are blind, and what's more than blind, short-sighted, which is a great trick, isn't it? You are blind and short-sighted, he says. You must come to next week's sermon to find out what that means. I hope I can find out between here and next week too. You're blind and short-sighted. You don't know which way to go anymore. You're all at sea. Have you not met Christians like that? Don't know right from wrong? Don't know which way to travel in life? All confused, botching it up and being botched up by it, step after step. Every step they take seems to be put themselves further in than the last one. They never seem to grow in their Christian life. And they never seem to get it together. They're absolutely blind, but worse still is the terror that they have forgotten that they were cleansed. For that is the reason they're blind. They will not leave behind the filth in the bathtub. They forget what the bath was like and they want to go back in amongst it. They want to return to the vomit of their previous existence. No wonder they're confused. No wonder they can be described as being blind and short-sighted. But do you notice, he's not saying you want to go back to it. He's actually saying that if you're not going forwards, then you are going backwards. See, there's no stationary Christian existence. It's like old Anthony Horden's. Their tree was their symbol. I've just realised my age again, I'm sorry. Their tree was their symbol. It was a lovely tree which was down at Razorback Mountain, if I remember correctly. I'll look around for some older members of the congregation who might know where it is. And it was a beautiful tree that was magnificently kept. And the motto was, while I live, I grow. And you all know the fortunes of Anthony Horden's, and if you want to go down and look at that tree, it's not growing anymore either. Right? The tree and the company went together, both up and now down. While I live, I grow. And that is a Christian motto, thoroughly Christian. For if you're not growing, you're not living. Or at least your living can be held in very great question. Very great question. We must be adding to these things, sir. The past, because I have been cleansed, I have escaped. The present, because this is what God wants to give me, the godly life. You see, I want to have a rich life. I want to have an abundant life. I want a life that is different. Well, this is what it's all about. This is what being godly is like. Being a person of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, that's what it's all about. And if that's what you want, well then you better get stuck into it. And the third reason is even worse than the other two reasons. It's only given to us in the it's not only given to us in the positive, but also the negative. That by adding these things to our faith, we confirm our call and election, and we will not fall away, but rather will be presented to us the rich provision of entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And the implication, of course, is the terror that if we do not add these things to our life, we will fall away. The way to avoid falling away is not given to us negatively, don't sin. He's actually given to us positively. Do these things. Now, if you're not afraid of falling away from the hand of God and falling into the great abyss, well, then you will pay no attention to me on this matter. But if it is you have escaped from the corruption of this world and rejoice in the fact that you have had such freedom, then you will want to add to your faith the things in this list. If you're a person who wants the life of godliness, that you're glad to have escaped from the corruption of this world so as to have a better life in the here and now, then you will want to add these things in the list. And if it is a person who is afraid of falling away from God and falling into the great abyss and wants to receive an entrance into the kingdom of heaven and Christ, then you will want to do the things that are in this list. But if you're not a person like that, then your problems are very severe, are they not? Indeed, I'd suggest you're not a Christian. Not at all. So that the action commended here is one that we must take. We must live in one world. Either we're living in the world of corruption, or we're living as partakers of the divine nature. It's one way of life or another, but it can't be both. It's an either-or, not a both-and. If you doubt which you're in, then solve it tonight, for it is very simple to be in the life of God. Jesus Christ has given that to us so richly, and please do not be in doubt. Come and talk to a Christian friend about it and resolve the matter, even this night. There are two people who will be in doubt. One, the person who's not sure whether they're a Christian or not. That person who is unsure about their Christian standing should seek to find the answer quickly, lest the Lord return. The second is the Christian who is continuing consistently to live a life of disobedience to God, and who is not seeking to add any of these things to their life, and who is trying to live still in their old world while hoping to be in the new as well. Have done with such double dealing. You cannot stand at the same time in the two worlds. You cannot serve two masters. If you have escaped from this world of corruption, then stay out of it and stop playing with it in your mind and in your heart and in your desires and in your actions. Have done with them. And put on the things of the new world. If you're in the new world, live in the new world. Add to your faith the things of this new world. Supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. This means, therefore, that it's not a sermon that we have tonight that you can hear and leave. If you've come along to have your earlobes titillated by the latest guru, well, I'm sorry for you. Apart from the doubtfulness of my guru status, your earlobes are the least significant part of your being at this point. And anyway, my suggestion is that you'll have found it fairly intolerable sitting there listening. If it is that you've come along because you want to hear the word of God, well then hear the word of God. That is by doing the word of God. For a man who hears it without doing it doesn't hear it at all. Therefore, tonight and tomorrow and this week, make not just the occasional effort, but every energetic effort you can muster to bring about that change in life that God has already brought about in your life by supplementing your faith with that which you're commanded to supplement your faith and that which God will give you if you ask Him. I've suggested to you how to do it by prayer, by thought, by action. If it is that you're not interested in doing that, then either you're not a Christian or you needn't bother coming again. For there is a waste of time, mind you, sitting listening to the word of God and not paying any attention. You're deceiving yourself, you're deceiving me, it doesn't matter about deceiving me, but it's fundamentally important that you must not deceive yourself into thinking that you can come along and hear a sermon and say, well, that was fascinating tonight, fancy all that information, eh? You haven't heard anything. So set to, and let us rejoice next week as we see what changes God has brought about in my life and in your life.